Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, wherever or whenever you are listening to us right now. And welcome to this bonus episode of the Churchosity Podcast. My name is Heath Brady.
And I'm Andrea Brady.
And we are your Churchosity Podcast personnel. These are the types of episodes that we like to call the postscripts, because these are the things that we like to think and talk about
when the record button is off.
So thank you all for listening, and welcome to the Inner Circle. Well, Andy, here we are again.
I know.
It's getting pretty exciting.
We're off to a good start, I think.
You think so?
Yeah.
Yeah? You've been enjoying things so far?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Up to this point, what has been your favorite thing about our Revelation study?
Kind of just laying the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And, I don't know. I don't have a favorite thing.
It's okay. You don't have to have a favorite. You could have a least favorite as well.
No, I don't have a least the favorite thing either. I'm excited, and, you know, there's so much imagery, and there's just, it's so deep, and I'm excited to read it with you, because I mean, I've read through the book of Revelation before on my own, but it's just one of those things I didn't really spend a lot of time on.
Sure.
It's kind of like one of those read through the Bible type things, and I'm just going to, you know, mark it off my list that I read through it.
Sure.
And I didn't think too deeply about it because it was so complicated. Mm. I don't know. I never studied it before.
Sure. Well, I think that all of that is fair, and that you, and as well as myself, we fall into a very large category of most Christians in the 21st century, specifically in the West, because mainly I think that it has been detrimental to our biblical savvy, our biblical literacy, if you will, to not really thoroughly grasp the Old Testament.
It's true.
As I've mentioned before, the book of Revelation, it has 404 verses with over 800 allusions to Old Testament stuff. So it's kind of a big deal.
I mean, I'm guilty of spending more time in the New Testament than the Old Testament.
I mean, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing.
No, it's not. But
I'm just saying that I think that for us in the 21st century, it when it comes to approaching the book of Revelation and maybe gaining a little bit of understanding about what's going on, that the Old Testament is probably primarily the greatest help.
Well, I think one of the things you said in our last episode, which was really eye-opening for me, was when you explained, I mean, it was kind of a duh, no duh moment, when you explained that the New Testament really wasn't like the thing when this was written.
Sure.
I mean, obviously, it's just that we don't, from our perspective in modern day,
right,
we don't think about that when we're reading it sometimes, and it makes sense.
Yeah.
So all of these things that he's writing, referencing, you know, what he considers scripture, the Old Testament,
sure,
it totally makes sense to them. You know, they can relate to all of the different references. Yeah, and it's really rich. So
does it help hearing that I want every one of us, as we read through the book of Revelation, to see it with Old Testament eyes? Does that help?
Yeah, it does help.
Okay.
Yeah, it helped me.
Awesome. Well, I am really continually excited about our time here. There's just, this is going to be so fruitful for all of us. I truly believe that. Just to kind of set up this episode, we are going to be starting in Revelation chapter 2, but I just want to kind of, as a refresher, remind everyone that this book is called Revelation, singular. It's a little pet peeve of mine, but there's only one Revelation, and that revelation is the complete unveiling, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation, from verse 1 to the very end, is the depiction of the risen, resurrected Savior of ours, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, unveiling himself throughout all of time, I would argue. And that'll make more sense as we go, that last statement that I made there, that it's how he has unveiled himself to us, past, present, and future.
Hmm.
Yeah, it's pretty provocative, okay. Especially as we go through chapters 2 and 3.
Hmm.
The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. I think that we've established that, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We read right out of the gate in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Who did the revelation go to?
John. Oh, no, the revelation to Christ.
Yes, it went to Jesus.
Uh-huh.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And that's kind of like a tachometer word. It's not like they're going to happen soon. It's more of, once these things start to happen, it's going to go quick.
Got it.
Kind of interesting that at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we have this indictment to pay attention because these things are going to happen quickly. And at the end of the book of Revelation, there's the admonition of, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Kind of provocative.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you say?
Mm-hmm.
This is a letter that John was commissioned to write to 7 specific churches in Asia. And I want to explain for just a second that this is not Asia in the sense that we would understand Asia, like the continent of Asia. This is Asia, first century Asia, which was a province of the Roman Empire.
Mm.
We would consider this part of the world modern day Turkey.
Okay.
So that's where these 7 churches are located. And you can look it up on any map that pertains to first century biblical culture, any kind of first century map, really. And you can see where these 7 cities are, or I should say where they were during the time that John is writing this letter. They were 7 literal cities. So they did actually exist. The churches there did actually exist. I'm going to mention this again later, but these 7 churches, we do know for a fact, were literal churches. Archaeologists such as Sir William Ramsay excavated all of them. So like, for instance, with the Church of Ephesus, which we're going to talk about on this episode, you can actually go there today and have a tour of the ruins. It's not very beautiful today for lots of reasons because of history and what have you, but you can still go there. It's very easy to get to. So we do know for a fact that these places exist, these churches existed, and John was commissioned by our Lord to write this letter to those 7 specific churches. So I think that that's kind of interesting.
Yeah.
What else is kind of interesting is that Paul also wrote 7 letters to 7 churches.
Oh, yeah, you're right.
The 7 epistles, right? What's interesting is that there's one church that got a letter from John and from Paul. And we're going to talk about that church today. That's the Church of Ephesus. It's kind of interesting that it's the first one on John's list. Wasn't the first one on Paul's list, as far as who to write to. But we're going to talk a lot about Ephesus. So I hope everybody straps in and is ready for kind of the long haul, because there is so much cool stuff about Ephesus, this letter. It's going to be fun. So are you excited, Andy?
Yeah, I'm totally excited.
All right, right on. Well, let's get into this, shall we? I want to ask the question one more time. Why these 7 specific churches?
Well, it's a good question.
I mean, when John writes this letter, roughly 93 AD, there were at least over 100 alive and kicking churches. And 6 of them are mentioned in Paul's epistles, but John doesn't write to them. He doesn't write to the church in Rome.
Right.
The church in Corinth, the church in Philippi, you know, the church in Jerusalem.
Well, I would think that maybe the problems that each of these 7 churches were having or not having applied to all of them. And so these were just the ones that he made an example of, maybe.
That is an interesting observation. Can I ask you to put a pin in that for a little bit later?
Sure.
Because that is going to be a fun conversation. Trust me.
Okay. I'll bookmark that.
Well, when we approach the book of Revelation, because it's the last book of the Bible, and there's so much, as you mentioned, Andy, there's so much imagery and idioms and metaphors and allegories and beasts and all of these things, right? And some of the language, because it's because it is written in the genre of apocalyptic, we just naturally assume that this is the end of all things, that this is the climax of all things. And yet, remember, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we get this, what I would call the divinely inspired outline of how John is going to write the book. Write the things which you have seen, which is all of chapter 1, the things which are, which is, I would argue, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will be after these things, which is chapter 4, verse 1 on. So, I don't want to sound, I don't want to come across with the view of a hard nose. This is the climax of everything, because the church is still in existence today. Right. Like, especially folks who fall into more of the dispensational type camp, they want to label this as like we're living in the church age or the church dispensation. If I haven't done so already, I guarantee you that by the time we are done with our study in the book of Revelation, we will have, if we've done a good enough job, we will have said at least one thing to offend everybody. And I may have already done that. But I want us to remember that the focus of the book of Revelation is not on dates and times and events and people groups and whatever. It's literally verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus is revealing himself to humanity.
Right.
That is the focus. Everything about this is everything that is the focus of Revelation is Jesus revealing his glory, his power, his authority, his lordship, and his sacrifice to all of humanity. And that's going to become more and more evident as we go through the book. So I know you're all anxious to get into this letter. I just have one more thing to add.
Okay.
And then I promise we'll get into it. Okay. I mentioned on the previous episode that I believe that these seven letters written to these seven specific churches are there by design. They're there for a reason. Because I believe that these seven letters are written on at least four different levels. What do I mean by that? I can hear you now.
Yeah, it sounds deep.
Yes. Well, as I mentioned, the first level, I would call the local level or the literal level, because archaeologists such as Sir William Ramsay, he excavated these cities, as well as countless other archaeologists. They were literal cities. They were literal churches. By the end of the first century, we know that these churches literally existed. So these seven letters were written to these seven literal churches at the time that they were in existence.
Right.
The second level, I would call an admonition, a level of admonition to all churches. Because guess what? There's this phrase in there in each one of these letters that says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Oh,
plural.
Okay.
So not only did John write a letter to all seven churches, because that's chapters 2 and 3, but the entirety of the book went to all seven churches.
Yeah, that's true. So every church got to see everyone else's report card.
And that can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing, right, depending on the report card and depending on who's reading it and who it's about. You follow me?
Yeah.
So there's so much transparency going on here. And it's kind of ironic that in the unveiling of Jesus Christ to his people, the complete revelation of Jesus Christ to all of humanity, there's also a level of transparency that is unveiled in us, the church. So food for thought.
Okay.
So first level, the literal level. Second level, the admonition level. Third level, I would call it the private level or the personal level. That phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Oh.
Well, that pretty much is everybody.
So like me individually, as opposed to like our modern day church.
Exactly.
Got it.
I believe that the book of Revelation was written to all churches of all time. Because everyone in all of the churches that have ever existed and ever will exist, everyone in them has an ear. I'm just saying.
Right.
In other words, this is a picture. This is an idea that Jesus wants John to get across to the churches, that it's for everybody. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So you have the literal local level, you have the admonition level, you have the private or personal level, and then you have the fourth level, which I can't give any other label to other than prophetic.
Okay.
Because I believe that these seven letters to these seven specific churches are written in such a design that they literally spell out all of church history from beginning to kingdom come.
Interesting.
And it's a provocative view. Don't take my word for it, but there's a lot of research that I have done, a lot of studying that I have done, a lot of cross-referencing that I have done over the years. And I'm certainly not a phenomenal Bible scholar, but I have sought the wisdom and counsel and picked the brain of several who I would consider phenomenal Bible scholars. Some of them have said, you're a nut. But the majority of them have said, that is really provocative and interesting. I think you might be onto something.
Right.
There.
I mean, you can't build doctrine on it. But
bingo.
It's an interesting thing to think about.
Yes. And especially because I think it will help us as we go through at least the linear aspect of the book of Revelation. So those are at least the four levels that I believe that the book of Revelation, or at least these specific letters, were written on. Kind of curious, kind of interesting, but I kind of wanted to give all of that information as sort of a precursor as we dive into this letter. So, Andy?
Yes.
Are you ready to get going?
Yeah, let's get started.
All right, let's do it. Revelation chapter 2, a message to the church of Ephesus, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now do you understand why I can't guarantee that we'll get through one whole chapter on every episode?
Yeah, there's a lot going on there.
Yeah, there's an awful lot going on here. Letter to the Church of Ephesus. So, just a little bit of fun for outline's sake. Each one of these letters is going to be very, very provocative for us. There's going to be seven, ironically, seven aspects to each one of these letters. Each letter is going to have a name. It's going to have a theme. It's going to have a title Jesus chooses for himself, which comes from chapter one.
Okay.
It's going to contain a promise to the overcomer. It's going to have a report card. It's going to have a conditional statement, and it's going to have this phrase, he who has an ear. So it's an interesting outline. Another fun fact, the first three of these seven letters, that he who has an ear statement is going to be outside the body of the letter, kind of like a postscript, if you will.
Okay.
But the last four, it's going to be part of the body of the letter. And I believe that's for a reason, and I'll explain that when I need to.
Okay. All right.
All right, the letter to the Church of Ephesus. Are we having fun yet?
Yeah.
All right. Little background about the Church of Ephesus. Mm-hmm. As I said, Ephesus was a known city that was in Asia Minor, that province, that western province of the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. The city of Ephesus was established long before, though. It was established roughly around 1400 BC. Some of its historical notoriety is the Diana or Artemis worship. They had this huge temple there that was the Temple of Diana. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens.
Oh, wow.
So it's kind of a big structure, I would say. Ephesus was a beautiful city. It was a gorgeous city. The architecture in the city of Ephesus still to this day baffles modern artists. The materials and the structure and design and intricate details that went into designing the buildings and the streets and everything are just phenomenal. Ephesus was kind of located at, off of this particular crossroads in Asia Minor. One road led to Ephesus, the other one led to Smyrna, and I forget the city that the other one led to, but I like to say that Ephesus was kind of the Sears of Asia Minor. Like, you had to go through Ephesus to get to everywhere else.
I see.
It was like the central hub for commerce and communication in its time of notoriety. It was also known as the center of the study of arts and magic. And it was an extremely, extremely wealthy city. I mentioned that it was the central hub for commerce and communication. Militarily speaking, it was also important because it had this enormous harbor. So it was like the primary naval base, if you will, during the Roman Empire.
Oh, cool.
Unfortunately, because the Romans weren't very smart, kind of like Sauron from Lord of the Rings, they destroyed so much greenery and forestry around the harbor that the harbor itself began to erode. And over decades, which turned into centuries, that erosion got so bad that the harbor is actually 6 miles out to, or 6 miles inland. So the city of Ephesus itself, compared to how it was back during the time that John is writing this letter, it's 6 miles inland.
Yikes.
Yeah, so that harbor doesn't even exist anymore. Mm. But the point is, the Apostle Paul used Ephesus as his center of operations, where, for instance, most of his evangelism and tent-building ministry, came. He operated out of there. It was his favorite city. He wrote to them often. When he was in prison, he was upset that he couldn't get back to Ephesus. Like, he loved the city of Ephesus. It was his place. After Paul had visited Ephesus for at least the second time on his travels, later on, you can read about this in the book of Acts, there were many imitators of Paul that came. You can read about them in chapters 18, 19, and 20 of the book of Acts. But I want to read something kind of provocative.
Okay.
In Acts chapter 20, there's this very curious farewell address that Paul gives to the city of Ephesus. And he's not even in Ephesus. He's actually in the city of Miletus. He was sailing on board a ship to try to get to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And so he begrudgingly skips past Ephesus and continues to Miletus or Miletus. And while he's in Miletus, he summons the elders of the Church of Ephesus to come to him because he needs to talk to them because there's something urgent he has to tell them. So in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, it says, this is talking about Paul, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me when I am there. except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So he has a lot to look forward to, it sounds like. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face.
Oh.
This is his farewell.
Yeah.
He's saying goodbye to Ephesus.
Oh.
Here's where it gets intense.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. In the Greek, that's the whole counsel of God.
Right.
Here we go. Verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Read that, pastors. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And he would know this because of Galatia, right? Because the Judaizers were on his coattails with Galatia, right?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 31, therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And then he goes on to say some more things. But in context to the conversation I want to have here, this is Paul addressing the leadership of the church of Ephesus and warning them to be on guard.
Yeah.
Because there were some apostates and false teachers and who knows what that were going to creep into their church, even from among the very leadership.
Yikes.
Remember in verse 30, he said, from among your own selves, men will arise. So there's going to be kind of this full frontal spiritual attack, if you will,
mm-hmm.
from the outside and from within to drag this church down and render it ineffective.
Mm-hmm.
And he warns them to be on guard, to be alert, to be sober of mind, if you will. It's interesting because This is the church that John writes his first letter to as well. But what's even more interesting is that Paul's farewell here in the book of Acts is roughly 30 years before John's letter in the book of Revelation.
Oh, interesting.
So obviously the church in Ephesus heeded the words of Paul because in Revelation chapter 2, we read that Jesus says he knows their deeds and their toil and their perseverance, and they cannot tolerate evil men, and they put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not. So you follow me?
Yeah, just like Paul told them that would happen.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And they heeded his words.
Right.
Kind of reminiscent of verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed are those who read and hear and heed the words of this prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Look what benefit there is to obedience and being in action to what you hear and what you read from the Lord. Paul instructed and warned those leaders in the church of Ephesus to protect the flock. They did. They kept the crap out of their church, and they were phenomenal at it. They did what they were supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of exciting.
That is. But
we'll get to the but. Speaking of John, John also found Ephesus to be a special place of interest for him, because when John is finished with his sentence roughly 95 AD in Ephesus, he writes not only his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but also his gospel.
Oh.
John didn't write the gospel, his gospel, until after Patmos.
Oh, interesting. I didn't know that.
But doesn't that make like even more sense of why John's gospel is separate from the other three?
Yeah.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Mm-hmm. And it's different.
Yeah, because it's so theological.
Mm-hmm.
Well, guess what, Andy?
What?
Jesus Christ himself completely unveiled himself to John, whom the disciple loved,
oh,
while on the Isle of Patmos.
Right.
which is why he would start off his gospel with, in the beginning was the word. You follow me?
Right. Okay.
It's really fascinating to me.
Yeah. Wow.
John writes some pretty powerful things. He writes his gospel, as I mentioned, but he also writes his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 2nd John, most people believe, is a letter to Mary and her closest friends. Why do I say that? Because Mary is in John's care, and that transition of care was given to John at the foot of the cross. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, remember, he looked down and John and Mary were there. And remember when Jesus said, woman, behold your son, behold your mother.
Mm.
It was this passing of the torch of responsibility of caring for Jesus's mother.
Hmm.
So John, even though he's been serving roughly 10 years of a sentence on the Isle of Patmos, he's still going to take that charge from Jesus Christ very seriously. And he's going to go finish caring for his mother. So he goes to Ephesus and he cares for Mary, and she is buried there. Mm-hmm. There's actually a shrine to Mary that's there to this very day in that area.
Interesting.
So most scholars believe, the jury's still out for me personally, but most people believe that 2nd John was written to Mary and her closest friends in Ephesus, but that 1st John was specifically an admonition written to Ephesus.
Huh.
And he says John writes some interesting things in his first epistle, 1 John, in chapter 4. And now here's where I'm going to get myself into trouble and start offending people. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Starting in verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. You ready? This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. So I said the big A word.
Antichrist. Yeah. Oh my gosh.
Now all of a sudden everyone's paying attention.
Yeah. The spirit of Antichrist.
The spirit of Antichrist. And in fact, that word there, spirit, it's italicized, which means it's not in the original Masoretic translation.
Oh.
So it should just say, and this is the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now, and now is already in the world. It is this spirit, this atmosphere of Antichrist. And it literally means the adversary of the Messiah.
Right.
This is going to make a lot more sense as we get deeper into the book of Revelation, but John, in this epistle, chapter 4, verse 3, is not speaking of a specific person.
Mm.
He's speaking of a specific movement, the spirit of Antichrist, because it already existed. He says it's now already in the world.
Right.
Well, if this was a specific person, this person would be dead by now. I'm just saying.
Right. I mean, but if you read it in context, starting with verse 1, like you did, then, I mean, it's talking about spirit.
Testing the spirits.
Yeah.
Testing the spirits, that everyone who comes to you, that everyone who is prophesying, everyone who is teaching, because there are so many false teachers and so many, you know, even at the time of Christ, there were already false teachers. You know, Jesus predicted that in the future, Israel would chase after false teachers because they tickled their ears. Paul warns about it in his epistles, that the time will come when men will not seek sound doctrine anymore. So this is an admonition to the church in Ephesus, the believers in Ephesus, to literally test every single person that comes to them.
Mm-hmm.
Because there is this spirit, this mood, this movement that is anti-Messiah, that Jesus is not from God. That's the context.
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus didn't really come, et cetera, et cetera. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So I didn't want to drift off into the weeds and have an Antichrist conversation. I wanted to use these verses to simply not only stir up a little trouble, but also really emphasize just how important Ephesus is to John, to Paul, and especially to Jesus.
Mm.
This church in Ephesus has a specific love for it. You follow me?
Yes.
So, Let's pick it apart a little bit, shall we?
Yeah.
The letter, that is. Back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Mm-hmm. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, remember that angel, angelos, that's messenger, that could be an angel, that could be a pastor, it could be both.
Right.
Then Jesus' title, we get this in chapter 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Remember the lampstands or light bearers.
Right.
They are not the sources of light, they are the projectors of the light, because Jesus is the light, right?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus presents his title, gives his authority to as a precursor to say what he needs to say. Because I am this, hear what I have to say. You follow me?
Got it.
Mm-hmm. I know your deeds. That can be scary.
I saw what you did.
Yeah, I saw what you did. I know your deeds and your toil. Well, we kind of talked about that toil back when Paul addressed the leaders of Ephesus 30 years before this letter was written.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus sees their toil and their perseverance and that they cannot tolerate evil men. I love that. They took Paul's warning so seriously. They could not even tolerate evil men. They tested the spirits as John addressed them.
Right.
And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. Those false apostles, those antichrists, if you will.
Yep.
And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance. He says it again. He said perseverance in verse 2. In verse 3, he says it again. You have perseverance. So there's a lot of persevering going on.
Yeah.
And you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Man, verse 2 and verse 3, I would love to have Jesus say all of that to me.
No kidding.
I don't know about you, but I certainly wouldn't want to have verse 4 said to me.
Yeah, but.
But. In the Greek, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, honey.
Yeah.
We here in the United States of America, we hear that term first love.
Mm-hmm.
What comes to mind when we think of first love in our culture?
Like your first boyfriend or girlfriend?
Sure, right? The first person that you thought you were in love with, right?
Okay.
That is not what this is.
Okay.
I just want to make sure that we're not thinking like a Westerner and we're thinking like an Old Testament Jewish scholar, if you will.
Right.
This here in the Greek, this first love, it's an espousal love. It's a first ranked love.
Ooh, first ranked.
It's like when you say your vows, forsaking all others.
Yeah.
Right? So it is the highest valued love. This is it's the espousal. I am joined to this person and nobody else. Mm. It is the highest rank, the most cherished, the most favored, the most valued, the most dear and darling to me.
Right.
That's what this means.
Bring me a higher love.
Whoa. Exactly.
All right.
Jesus is giving this report card to a church that has done incredible stuff.
Hmm.
But they forgot why they were a church in the first place.
Hmm. They love slipping.
They were so focused on the business of the king that they didn't have enough time for him.
Hmm. Wow, that doesn't sound familiar.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Remember I said that the book of Revelation is Christ's complete unveiling to people of all time.
Yeah.
Do these words that I'm talking and discussing about right now not resonate?
Yeah, it does.
Right this very moment?
Yeah. Hmm.
It dawned on me and made me think of some of the Psalms and stuff where David talks about how what God prefers, you know, like a contrite and prostrate heart before the Lord is what he desires.
Right.
God prefers devotion in addition to doctrine. These people were so good at weeding out false teachers, weeding out false doctrine. They were so focused on making sure that their theology and their doctrine was all stellar and on point, and they didn't let anybody speak against it, teach against it, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And all of that's great. I say it all the time. Theology Prime is so important. Having a good hermeneutic is so important. But it's not the most important. What's the most important is the espousal love.
Wow.
That devotion to God. God prefers devotion in addition to doctrine. It's intense.
Yeah, it is.
Verse 5. Therefore, here's another really good reason to know what the therefore is there for. You've done all of these things. I see all of these great things that you have done, but you've left me in the dust. Therefore, go back to the place where you fell. Figure out, find out, discover for yourselves where it was, when it was, how it was that you took your focus off your devotion to me.
Mm.
All of that is contained in that first phrase. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen.
Mm-hmm.
And repent. Do a 180. And go back. And do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place.
That's weird.
Unless you repent.
Yeah, this is weird to me.
Why is it weird?
Well, he's giving like a remedy for their having lost their first, left their first love,
mm-hmm,
by saying to go do the deeds. And we think that our first love has to do with feelings.
Mm. But, now you're catching on.
I just realized that as I'm reading it, like, okay, here's the remedy.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, oh, but okay.
Love's not a feeling, is it?
Guess the warm and fuzzies.
Nope, it's not.
Oh.
Just as a fun side note.
Yeah.
Jewish marriage back in the day.
Yeah.
Had nothing to do with love.
No.
You fell in love with the person that you were married to.
Yeah.
There's a difference.
Mm.
Now, I'm not advocating for that today. Don't hear me say that. See, I'm getting myself into trouble again. But you're exactly right, honey. That this is not a feeling that we're talking about here. Right. See, it was the deeds that they were doing that invigorated that espousal love.
Mm.
Their acts of service to the king, if you will, made them more devoted to their darling, the thing that they cherish the most.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Great point. Great observation.
Well, it's kind of like in marriage, you work at it.
You know? Marriage takes work? What are you talking about?
Yeah, it does. I mean, you make time for each other to spend time together and, you know, do things together and enjoy each other. And it's invigorating.
Funny that you would bring up marriage.
Yeah.
What example does Scripture give to describe what the relationship between Christ and his church is supposed to look like?
Well, he's the bridegroom. Right?
Marriage.
Yeah.
We're talking about marriage here,
yeah,
right?
Mm-hmm.
Who wrote that? Paul.
Oh, Paul. Yeah.
And who did and which letter did he write that in?
Ephesians.
Yes.
Oh my gosh. It's all coming together now.
Kind of creepy, huh? See, ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't figured out yet, the precision of Scripture gives me tingles.
Yeah. Goosebumps.
Goosebumps. Because you have this letter right out of the gate to a church that matters a heck of a lot to our Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm.
To the Apostle Paul.
Mm-hmm.
To the Apostle John. And the thing that they had left behind, the thing that they were guilty of, was leaving their first love.
Hmm.
And marriage is the example that popped into your head, wasn't it, honey?
It did.
Interesting, huh?
Yeah. Well, highest love.
Highest love, yeah.
On earth.
The espousal love.
Yeah.
Yeah. Verse 5 is very, very important. You want to know how to get on the right track?
How?
Remember.
Uh-huh.
Repent. Repeat.
Okay.
Remember where you have fallen.
Mm-hmm.
Repent. And then repeat it. Because he says, remember where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, unless you repent. He says repent twice.
Oh.
Remember, the law of double mention. If something is mentioned twice, pay attention.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, repent, repeat. And then he gives this little addendum, which is so much fun. Verse 6. Yet this I do have. So I know this is bad news. I know that if you don't repent and repeat your repentance and go back to the way things were before, I'm going to remove your lampstand and you're not going to exist anymore. There is still some good news.
Yes.
Yet this I do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Andy, do you have any idea who the Nicolaitans were?
Well, not really.
You sure?
No, I don't think I think I'm sure.
None whatsoever?
Well, it sounds like Nickelodeon to me.
Are they about to get slimed?
Yeah.
That is a fun, educated guess. I like that.
Well, it sounds like Nicholas.
Nicholas, sure. There's a school of thought that these are members of a sect of followers of someone named Nicholas.
Okay.
I won't go into details about all of that, but it's probably not accurate.
Okay.
This is more along the lines of... I would argue that this is... I would probably more so agree with the scholars who say that this word is untranslatable. Because it's a combination of two different Greek words. The word nikeo, which means to rule. And the word leos, which means people. So you put that together and it means to rule over the people. One thing that was really, really present at the end of the first century in the church as a whole. Now remember, I told you, I believe that these letters are written on multiple levels. So this is to all the churches, that level that I'm talking right here. There's this concept of clergy that were ruling over the people. Now certainly we get kind of a bird's eye view of, well, more than a bird's eye view of that with the Pharisees in the time that Jesus was on the earth. You had the religious leaders who were ruling over the people, right? But now this is in the church. And it's really kind of curious how we always draw comparisons between the way that Israel was in relation to Jehovah and the way that the church is in relation to Christ. It's very similar behavior, right? We just kind of rinse and repeat the mistakes of old. So there's this concept of clergy ruling over the people. And it says that Jesus says that this was a good mark on their report card, that they hated this, that the church in Ephesus hated this kind of behavior. So that's a good thing, right?
Yeah, no kidding.
Think about the contrast of, you know, the clergy rule versus Jesus in John chapter 13, where he's washing his disciples' feet. And he says that the servant, the Savior did not come to be served, but to serve. Suppose, just for a second, what it would be like if we were ministering to each other in that way, rather than having these ranks in our churches.
That would be really awesome. Yeah.
Well, what's curious to me is that here in this letter to Ephesus, Jesus says he hates it. He hates it. So, I don't know.
Yeah.
That's just really kind of provocative for me. That he calls out this specific way of doing church, if you will. And tells and gives an accommodation, an extra accommodation to the church in Ephesus that they hate this way of doing things, which he also hates. It's pretty fascinating to me. And then in verse 7, the infamous phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All people in the church of all time, hear what Jesus is about to say. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Interesting.
The overcomer is for the overcomer gets to have access to the tree of life. Well, what is the overcomer, Andy? Do you have any guesses?
Oh, boy.
Who are the overcomers?
Well, we are, I hope. Kind of makes me think of 1 John 5:4.
Yes.
For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
And then read verse 5.
Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Mm. Same guy wrote this.
Okay.
Just saying.
Thanks, John.
You see the connection here?
Yeah.
Jesus tells John to write this and say that to he who overcomes, the one who says that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation,
mm-hmm.
he will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Hmm.
Now, you want to sit here for another hour, or do you want me to just like quickly summarize this?
Which part? The part about
the tree of life.
Yeah, I want to know what that's about.
Okay. Well, as I probably mentioned before, just as in Genesis, you have the beginning of everything.
Mm-hmm.
Even the things that go bad, especially
right.
the things that go bad, I would argue. In the book of Revelation, you have the reconciliation of it.
Oh, awesome.
The fixing of it, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
It's the cleaning up and putting things back into the original state that they were meant to be in. That's what Revelation is doing and explaining to us, right?
Right.
Well, along those same lines, Andy, where do we hear about the tree of life for the first time?
In Genesis.
In Genesis.
Right.
And where specifically can you think I am going when I say, is the tree of life mentioned in the book of Genesis?
In the Garden of Eden.
Correct. Genesis chapter 3. This is after Adam and Eve have fallen. This is after Adam and Eve have been judged, and so has the serpent. And Adam and Eve are now driven out of the garden. Verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Wow.
Hmm.
What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, law of first mention, first of all, right?
Right.
I did say that.
Hmm.
In the Garden of Eden, there are two trees that are specifically mentioned. The
exactly.
tree of the knowledge of good and evil,
mm-hmm.
and the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden to Adam and Eve. Do not eat of the fruit, because when you eat it, you will surely die. Right?
Right.
Which would imply, because God in Genesis tells Adam and Eve, you can eat from every other tree in the garden. Read that, including the tree of life.
Wow.
But once they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything changed. And so God drives them out of the garden. And now we're all victims of our Sunday school coloring books. Because how many of us have seen this depiction of this like nasty old finger pointing and Adam and Eve cowering and crying and, you know, like walking shamefully out of the garden. And there's these two angels back in front of this tree that look all, you know,
angry.
Don't come near here. Right.
Right.
Like everybody out of the pool kind of a thing. Right.
Yeah. Well, he drove them out.
Well, I mean, he drove them out.
Yeah.
But the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness.
Mm, okay.
There's an intent and purpose behind Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't necessarily to shame them, but I would argue it was to protect them.
Oh.
Protect them from what?
The tree of life.
And why would they need to be protected from the tree of life?
Because if they ate from it, it would keep them in the state that they're in forever.
Correct.
Oh my gosh.
Had Adam and Eve continued to have access to the tree of life, they would have forever remained in their fallen state.
Hmm.
And that is part of the reason why, there are not one, but at least two cherubim that are placed with a flaming sword to guard the way to this tree. Now I ask you, Andy, Would God need even one cherub to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden? I mean, Adam and Eve are a human man and woman.
Right, I mean...
He certainly wouldn't need two.
No.
Right, is my point.
Okay.
So then why would he need at least two cherubim to guard the way? Because it's more than just making sure that Adam and Eve don't go back to that tree and ruin everything for eternity for themselves. There's something else going on here.
That's true.
So who is the tree of life actually being guarded from? Well, who else is the cherub?
The evil one.
The devil.
Yeah. Seriously?
Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, they describe Lucifer as being the anointed cherub who covers. He was literally the highest ranking cherub in heaven that God created. This is why there needed to be at least two or more cherubim there, because Lucifer is a pretty powerful cherub.
Hmm. But if he was lurking around in the garden to tempt Eve in the first place, couldn't he have eaten it then?
Maybe it's not for the sake of him eating it. Maybe it's kind of like Snow White action. Maybe it's for the sake of him taking something off the tree of life and going to feed it to the man and woman.
Oh, maybe.
I don't know why. Yeah. It doesn't explicitly unpack that. Yeah. All I'm trying to get at here is that there are at least two or more cherubim here that are guarding the way with a flaming sword to the tree of life to not only make sure that Adam and Eve do not forever remain in their fallen state, but also keeps the devil away.
Wow.
And God did that.
Mm-hmm.
So on the one hand, we're victims of our coloring books from Sunday school of Adam and Eve cowering in despair and shame as they're being kicked out, hoisted out of the garden.
Mm-hmm.
By some mean old angels with a flaming sword.
Right.
But on the other hand, when I look at this, I see God's grace.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't remove the tree. It's still there.
Hmm.
And it matters because he's guarding it. Mm-hmm. Now, why does all of that matter? Because according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, to him who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, to him who declares Jesus as their Lord and Savior, he will grant to eat from the tree of life again.
Wow. Thank goodness.
It speaks of reconciliation.
Yeah. It comes full circle.
Bingo.
Yeah.
That which was broken in the beginning is reconciled at the end. It's powerful. It's so beautiful. And this is the message that Jesus wants everyone in all of the churches of all time to hear. And that's part of the reason why it's outside the body of the letter.
Mm.
Yeah, Ephesus had all of these things that they did great, and then they had these issues, and Jesus wants to deal with them. And then outside the body of that letter, he wants every single member of every single church that has ever lived, past, present, and future, that if you are an overcomer, you will regain access to the tree of life in his paradise.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
So what's the application here? We have to pick something. There's so much. You see why this... I love the Bible. Like, I don't understand why people are afraid to study this book, because we've only just picked apart 7 verses.
Remember, repent, and...
Repeat.
Repeat.
Yeah, sure.
There you go.
That's a good application.
Yeah.
One more little tidbit about this first love.
Yeah.
First love is the abandonment of all for a love that has abandoned all.
Ooh.
And that's the love that the Church of Ephesus left. One last thing.
Hmm.
I mentioned that there are at least 4 levels that I believe these letters are written on.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
The last one being prophetic.
Okay.
That each of these 7 letters, in the order that they are written, lay out all of church history from Pentecost forward.
Oh.
This one's kind of easy, and I can't validate that view based off of this one letter, but it's going to get more provocative as we go. But let me just say, if we're looking at this through the lens of church history, this obviously speaks to the apostolic church.
Okay.
The original church era, if you will. The times of the apostles and church planting. And it's obvious that these 7 specific churches had some issues that needed to be dealt with.
Mm-hmm.
It's comforting to know that, you know, ironically, even this soon after the Lord ascended and Paul planted churches, they were already getting themselves into trouble. It's comforting to know that the problems and trials that our churches today go through are so similar to the problems and trials that the church went through at the beginning.
Yeah, that is a little comforting.
Yes. Not that I am comforted that we have problems and trials. I'm comforted that it's kind of like the book of Ecclesiastes, that nothing is new under the sun. What happened before will happen again.
Exactly.
That I meant it more along those lines.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Scripture says that he is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. And what's so cool about that is that this Jesus who walked among us and instructed the apostles on what to go do, and then they went and did it, he's in the midst of the church today.
Wow.
He's walking amongst the lampstands today, mm-hmm. the light bearers today. And he's issuing report cards. And so the question that I have for all of us, because this isn't just for you listeners, this is for me too. Andy, I'm sorry, this is for you too.
I already know it's for me.
The question, this letter obviously begs the question, not just in your local church context, but in your own personal devotional life. Where is your first love?
Mm.
Where is your first love?
Mm.
Where do you rank your devotion to Jesus Christ? Now, I don't mean to creep anybody out here. I mentioned that I believe that all seven of these letters are here by design for so many different reasons on so many different levels that even the very name of the church speaks to the theme of the letter. The overall theme of this letter is this espousal love.
Yeah.
Guess what Ephesus means in the Greek?
What?
Darling.
Oh, really?
The church is our Lord's darling.
Mm.
We are his bride. So the question again I would ask, not only in our local, it's very easy to look at this letter and go, oh, my church is like that. Oh, so-and-so is like that. No, 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 no. Remember, this letter is written to he who has an ear.
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at ourselves, compare it to this letter, and say, hey, do I work hard for the faith? Yes or no? Do I have perseverance? Yes or no? Do I tolerate evil men? Yes or no? Do I put to test those who are teachers? Yes or no? But more importantly, have I left my first love? Yes or no?
And that's all we have to say about that.
Thank you for listening to the Churchosity Podcast, The Postscripts. On our next episode, we'll be taking a look at the letter to the Church of Smyrna, which is one of the two letters that the Lord has not one bad thing to say about them. But until next time, this is the Churchosity Podcast personnel saying, peace.